2014. Can you believe that? I remember as a kid, I just love New Year's. Love New Year's every year. I remember just the thrill of staying up late and usually go over to my Aunt Carol's house and spend time with my cousins, and we'd eat a bunch of pizza and candy, and then of course we'd have to turn on the TV to the ball dropping in New York City, and as we counted out, what, 3, 2, 1, Happy New Year! Happy New Year! You know, so just such an exciting time, and so just love that. But as I got a little bit older, the excitement of the new year just seemed to wore off just a little bit. I no longer stayed up late to watch the ball drop, really, opting instead to enjoy the new year the next morning with a full night's sleep. That's my New Year's tradition now. I think part of the reason for my decline in the enjoyment of the new year was my many failed attempts at New Year's resolutions, many of which had to do with weight loss and exercise. Okay, a couple years ago, some of you might even have this, I bought this program for the Wii Nintendo system, which is called the Wii Fit. How many of you know what the Wii Fit is? Yeah, it's this little, it's like little balancing board that kind of works in conjunction with the system. It weighs you and gives you these little exercises to do on a daily basis. And so basically the first time that you open up this program, you have to make a little character. You do that way before, but it's called a me. It's supposed to look like me. It's supposed to look like yourself. And so the first time that I turned on this program and weighed myself in, this little snapshot is what came up that day. Can we bring that up there, Brother Mike? Yeah, you know, yeah. This is what came up the first time that I brought it up. And it actually, and I wanted to see if I could find the little sound that went with it. It came complete with a little sound, but I couldn't find it. But it went something like this. Womp, womp. Okay, complete with womp, 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 womp. Okay, you know, but so, you know, you can kind of tell why I get a little bit discouraged about the new year. You can take that down now, Mike. unfortunately, though, the same kind of discouragement that I felt in the new year's is so often a reality in the new life that we have as Christians, is it not? Many of us in this room have walked with Christ for many, many years, learned the Bible, gone to church faithfully, served faithfully, and yet now, oftentimes, we find ourselves in somewhat of a spiritual slump. The excitement that we once felt when we began the journey is no longer there. The desire for the Word of God and serving the Lord in His church has become more of a chore and a burden than a joy. And then, after that, you have to deal with the guilt and the shame of your attitude itself not being right and the effects that that has on every other aspect of your life, like your family, your wife, your kids. And you get to the point where you know what needs to be done, but it's just so hard to do it. How do you get out of this slump? How do you develop that excitement and thirst for the Word and serving the Lord with all of your heart once again? Well, this is exactly what our passage deals with this morning in Ephesians 4, chapter 17 through 24. Follow along with me as I read it. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So as we move into this new year, I want to remind every true Christian in this room of what it means to put on the new self in the hope that your fervor for the Lord would be rekindled in this new year. And therefore, I want us to see that true Christians put on the new self by remembering what the old self looks like, by recalling the way they learned Christ, and then through those truths, striving to be renewed. So remembering, recalling, and renewal. Number one, we put on the new self by remembering what the old self looks like. And take a look at verses 17 through 19 for that. How can you truly understand what new looks like without seeing the old? You can't, really. You can't really compare and contrast in any way. And therefore, we're going to break down verses 17 through 19 into three parts, focusing in on how exactly the text describes the old self. Number one, the old self, as verse 17 says, walks as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Before we continue here, we got to take a look at what Paul means by the term Gentile. In its most basic of meanings, the term Gentile simply refers to people who are not Jewish. The term here in Ephesians 4:17 is actually the Greek word ethnos, and you probably recognize the English word ethnic or ethnicity, and basically the word ethnos means people groups or a foreign nation. In this passage, though, the Apostle Paul is addressing the church at Ephesus, okay, and this particular epistle was more than likely a circular letter making its way throughout southwestern Asia Minor, but later becoming identified with Ephesus because it was the largest city in the region, which basically lay between, as you can tell on the map, Rome and Antioch, a large city to the south. As we find out when we read through the book of Acts, Paul was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles or to the non-Jews. And therefore, the majority of the people residing in Ephesus would not have been Jewish by blood. And this means that they would have had very little biblical background and were known to practice all kinds of sensuality, all kinds of sorcery, magic, and worship the Greek gods and goddesses such as Zeus and Athena and Diana and such. This being said, Paul spends a lot of time in the book of Ephesians reassuring these quote-unquote Gentile Christians that just because they are not Jewish, that they are indeed spiritually part of the chosen people of God, as he talks about in chapter 1. Not through blood relation or through good law-keeping, but by God's grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Paul wants to assure these non-Jewish Christians that they are no longer spiritual Gentiles or spiritually foreign to the faith. Instead, he wants them to know that salvation comes as a result of faith alone in Jesus Christ and was never, ever based upon one's family tree. Paul states in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, he says this. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Therefore, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Later on, in the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the mystery that was made known to him in chapter 3 when he states this in chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So we find out from Paul that there is only one true chosen people of God, one true household of God, and it has nothing to do with a person being Jewish or Gentile. But it only has to do with the cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more Jew and Gentile in the commonwealth of Israel. There are no more strangers to the covenants of promise based upon one's ethnicity. There is no more wall of hostility. As our text says here in chapter 3, that hostility has been killed through the cross, according to 3:17. And therefore all peoples can be reconciled to God. And all have access in one Spirit to the Father. There is unity in the body of Christ. And just because a person is Jewish by blood does not mean that they are automatically part of the household of God. There are many unsaved Jewish people. As those familiar verses in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 state, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works or ethnicity or anything else, so that no one may boast." Therefore, when Paul pleads with the people of Ephesus to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, he's pushing them to remember the old self in order to remind them of the very, very special privilege and grace that has been given them by God through faith in Jesus Christ. He wants to remind them of where they came from and how disgusting and dirty and sinful it was, so that they never, ever, ever, ever want to go back. We know that Paul had a very close relationship with the church at Ephesus because of what we read in the book of Acts during his visit to that city. It says in Acts 19:8 that he spent 3 months reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And later on in verse 10, it says that he spent a total of 2 years of his time there. So that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jew and Greeks. So basically, the Apostle Paul was a household name in the city of Ephesus. Everybody knew him. We know that Paul had a great impact on the city of Ephesus because of the riots that broke out as a result of his message. What a thing to be known for as a preacher, starting riots because of your preaching. We read in Acts chapter 19, verses 23 through 28, he says this: "And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way," or the gospel, the true gospel. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, the goddess, brought no small profit to the craftsmen, made a lot of money, cha-ching. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that there are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of failing and falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship.' Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians!' So the whole city was filled with confusion, and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. The Gentile or pagan worshipers in the city of Ephesus, they basically worship these little silver statues, as it says in our text, of their little gods and goddesses. And naturally, someone had to make those little statues and sell them. And that's where Demetrius the silversmith comes in. When the Lord began to work in the lives of the people at Ephesus, though, through the preaching of the gospel by Paul, the pocketbooks of the idol makers began to get light. Started not making as much money because not many people were buying these silver idols anymore. And so because of this, they began to riot in the streets. Their minds, as verse 17 of chapter 4 of our text says, began to become futile. The word futile in the Greek is the word mataiotes, which literally means devoid of truth or appropriateness, or quite literally, frailty. The people of Ephesus could not function properly mentally, as it was expressed with riots. People are not thinking during a riot. Okay? They didn't possess the capability to understand rightly what God was doing at that particular time, and therefore they reacted with violence, as it says, dragging Gaius and Aristarchus out into the streets, screaming out as if they could stop the message, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" in an attempt to basically drown out the truths that are being spoken by these men. So when Paul pleads with these people to no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, many people who would have heard this or read this would have naturally thought about the crazy people rioting in the streets in the futility of their minds. They're completely out of their minds. Or as this passage states, they were walking, as I said, in the futility of their minds. He wants them to remember this so that they understand what the old self looks like, what they have been saved from, and walk differently, as our text says, as a result. Number two, the old self has a darkened understanding that leads to a hardness of heart. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. The word understanding here deals more with the emotions and the feelings or the results of poor thinking. The result of walking in the futility of the mind is a darkened understanding or irrational, unintelligible, and incoherent emotions and feelings. The old self possesses a mind that is devoid of truth, and therefore it is only natural that the understanding and outflow of poor thinking is going to lead to a darkened or evil emotional state. It's only natural. The thought process of the futile mind is obsessed with sin. It ponders and mulls over the what, the where, and the how of sin. It thinks long and hard about it. It strives to gain more and more information concerning sin. And therefore, it gains great pleasure from these futile thoughts. They're not grieved by these thoughts. They embrace this kind of thinking and instead take joy in it. We spend their time and their money on it. Laugh and joke about it with people with the same darkened understanding. Entertain themselves with television shows and games that embrace this kind of frail thinking and dark understanding. Futile thinking has indeed led to a darkened understanding, as our text says. Further down in the passage, the Apostle Paul calls this way of thinking ignorant. And that the core reason for all of this is as the text says, a hardened heart. The person described here does not have a heart that is full of life. The life of God, as the text says. Instead, it is hard. It is not beating, in other words. Not functioning, stiffened, useless, good for nothing, dead. In other words, Paul is describing someone who, as the text says, has been alienated from the life of God. A truly spiritual Gentile, in other words, a true foreigner. An unsaved person, or the old self, as verse 22 states. And again, once again, Paul wants the reader to remember these truths so that they may walk differently as a result. Finally, the old self is calloused. Verse 19. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I know it's kind of a weird question, but have you felt the skin on your kneecaps or on your elbows recently? Have you done that recently? On most people, there's thicker skin there, okay? Or callous. Okay, you develop a callous. You know, if you're a parent of children, they're always scraping their knees or elbows, and so it doesn't take long for them to develop this callous. And so after a while, when the child scrapes their knees, it doesn't hurt as much, okay, and doesn't bleed as much. The feeling becomes desensitized. And so the idea in this passage is that the spiritual Gentile sins so often, and that sin has hurt them so much, that they no longer give it a second thought. Their darkened understanding has led to dark and evil actions that are, as the text says, sensual, greedy, and impure in nature. They've developed a crustiness that can no longer feel the shame and the pain and the guilt of sin. If you have the Old King James with you this morning, I like the way that it translates it there. It uses the term past feeling. It uses the term past feeling. They have passed the point of no return in regards to what is right and what is wrong. Past feeling. You see this display in our culture all the time, don't we? Feudal thinking leading to darkened understanding, leading to calloused actions. See it all the time. Feudal thinking leads a woman to a doctor's office to have the spinal cord of her unborn baby snipped and its remains sucked out with a vacuum. That's dark and calloused. Feudal thinking leads a person to snort, smoke, drink, or shoot harmful substances into their bodies for momentary pleasure. That is dark and calloused. Feudal thinking leads a husband or a wife to the bed of someone who is not their spouse. That is dark and calloused. Feudal thinking leads a person to those pornographic websites. None of these situations make any sense. None of them do. None of them are rational. They are all futile. All of them are dark and sinful and disturbing, and yet they happen over and over and over again. Sensuality, greediness, and impurity. That is what it means to be a spiritual Gentile. That is what it means to be, as the text says, alienated from the life of God. These are the things that define your life apart from the saving power of the gospel of Jesus. A mind that cannot function properly, darkened in evil emotions and feelings, and a hardened heart and callousness towards all things that are godly and pertain to life and godliness. And so Paul is calling every Christian who reads this passage to remember what the old self looks like, and that it is not pretty. It is ugly. Every time you think about your life before Christ, it should turn your stomach into knots. Every time you think about what you were or what you could have been apart from the grace of Jesus, it should cause you to weep with tears of joy that He saw fit to intercede in your life. It should make you desire the new self more and more and more every day with constant fervor. The very image of the old self should be so frightening and so disturbing that you have no choice but to strive for the new self that has been given to you by the Father. So therefore, we strive to put on the new self by remembering what the old self looks like, and that it's ugly. Getting to our second point here, verses 20 through 22, we put on the new self by recalling the way we learned Christ. Verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and we're taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Ephesians was written to people who claimed to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. People who claim to understand the truth that is in Jesus, as verse 21 states. So after Paul gives a very stern warning concerning the dangers of being a spiritual Gentile and walking in the futile, darkened, and callous ways that the unsaved world does, he then emphatically states a very obvious truth that should be assumed, as he says, of any who claim Jesus. And that is this: that is not the way you learn Christ. That is not the way you learn Christ. Paul's words here seem to just scream off the page here. When someone becomes a true Christian, they are taught, they should be taught, very important and basic truths. One of the most important of them being that these truths need to be, to continually repent and turn from sin, growing more and more holy in righteousness as time goes on. True Christians should not be defined, as verse 19 describes, as sensual, greedy, and impure. No. Christians are taught from the Word of God and from their leaders to be the exact opposite of this. To be self-controlled. To be charitable. And to be pure. To be, as verse 24 states, righteous and holy. And so Paul emphatically calls the reader to look to the person of Jesus Christ if they are to understand properly how they are to put on the new self. And he does this by making the assumption, as he says, he assumes, uses that word, as he says at the beginning of verse 21, that the reader has done three things. That the person has heard of him, that the person has been taught of him, and finally, that they understand and embrace that the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, is in Jesus. Number one, a person has learned Christ properly if they have heard of Him properly. There are many opinions, assumptions, viewpoints, and just overall conjecture about who exactly Jesus of Nazareth is. You can go to your local Barnes & Noble and find book after book that discusses this man in great depth. No doubt find article after article on the internet written by people that wish to discuss him at great lengths and striving to understand him and grasp exactly who he is. There's many religious leaders, television preachers who are going to tell you about Jesus for hours on end. And I think it's safe to say that a lot of people have heard of him, but only his own have learned Christ. Only his own have heard of him properly. So the question begs to be asked, how exactly does one hear of him properly? And there is only but one way. Through the written word of God, proclaimed by his people, through the vehicle of evangelism, the gospel, in other words. If you embrace the gospel of Jesus today, you only did so when you heard of Christ properly. You heard the message of salvation preached to you by a servant of his at one point in your life. You heard that Jesus was God in flesh, that he lived a perfect sinless life for 33 years on this earth, that he died on a cross absorbing God's wrath that you deserved, and that he broke the chains of death and hell when he rose from the grave 3 days later. Someone opened the Bible and showed you that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You heard that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You heard the truth that it is only by grace alone that you are saved through faith alone. And therefore, is it not only natural that if you have learned Christ properly and have heard of him in a proper way, that you would see a need for others to hear of him in the proper way? It's so many opinions and conjectures out there on the person of Jesus. Should we not desire that others hear of him in truth? So, believer, if you're not in the habit of sharing Christ with others, okay, get out of that habit in this new year. All right? Share Christ wherever you're at, your work, your family. Go and proclaim the gospel of Jesus so that others may hear of him properly, hear of him in truth. Number two, a person has learned Christ if they have been taught of him properly and continue to be taught of him consistently. When I was in high school, I wasn't really the best student in the world. I was a C, B, D student. And a lot of that had to do with laziness on my part. You know, I'll admit it. But oftentimes, I remember I just simply wasn't interested in some of the subjects that I was taking. I just wasn't. And I know that that's no excuse, of course, but it definitely was a factor in my very, very average grade performance in high school. But when I got to college, my grades improved dramatically. Okay, I did very well in college and in graduate school, and I believe it was because the subjects I was now required to take were what interested me. And so I gave my full attention and devotion to all those classes. The same principle could be said of the person who claims to be a Christian or has learned Christ, as the text says. If you have heard of and learned Christ properly, or you have been truly saved, in other words, it's only natural that you're going to desire to be taught of him. The subject is going to be of interest to you. You're not going to be satisfied being a C student in the area of knowing Christ. You're going to want to have an A+. This means that you're going to desire to be in the Word every day. Every day. You're going to want to be a part of Bible studies in small groups. You're going to want to be a part of all the services that take place here, where you can hear your very qualified and gifted pastor teach these scriptures in order that you may know Christ more and more intimately. That's going to be your desire. Because that's the goal, is it not? Not just to become brainy in the area of theology, but to desire Christ above all things and love him more and more as you get to know him. You know, it's one thing for someone to claim that they know Jesus, but it's another thing to desire him above all things. But learning requires someone to teach you, doesn't it? It requires a teachable spirit, which indeed requires humility. You desire to learn Christ, as the text says. You will desire to be taught of him and continue to be taught of him consistently. Finally, a person has learned Christ if they embrace that the truth is in Jesus. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." And later on, in the same Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." The Gospel of Jesus Christ is the most rock-solid, firm foundation, substantial truth that has ever been uttered on the face of this planet. It is so true that Jesus himself is the definition of truth. He is the truth. He is the Word made flesh, and therefore he is the exemplification of all that is honest, trustworthy, genuine, and sincere. He is the truth. The truth, as our text says, is in Jesus. And if this fact is not embraced, then one cannot have learned Christ, as our text says, properly. If you do not understand that because he is God, that he is the one who defines the truth, then you do not know him. We live in an age where truth is relative, don't we? What is true cannot be defined or measured. My truth can be different from your truth, and vice versa. I can believe that the sky is green if I want to. Unfortunately, though, this same kind of mentality has made its way into the walls of the church. The truths which were spoken by Jesus and penned by men under the Spirit's inspiration seem to be set aside, especially in the areas that we've already touched on, such as sensuality, greediness, and impurity. We have reduced the truth that is in Jesus down so much that the transforming power of the gospel has been neutered. We have men who claim that if you would just pray a prayer or walk down an aisle, that that's what makes you a true Christian. Holiness and righteousness, as verse 24 states, are forgotten for a get-out-of-hell free card, or what they perceive as a get-out-of-hell free card anyway. Somewhere we have forgotten the truths that Paul taught when he stated in 1 Corinthians 9:11 through 10 through 11. He says this: "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Let me tell you something. Statements like these in the Scripture are not relative. They are not open for private interpretation. They are the truth. Why? Why are they the truth? Because God's written word is true, and because the Word who became flesh is the definition of truth. Unfortunately, though, when you start talking in these kind of definitive terms, even in the church, concerning sin and who is saved and who is not, based upon the biblical definition of what a true Christian looks like, people tend to get very uncomfortable. And people's poor theology and worldly philosophies tend to come out of the woodwork with statements like this: "Who are you to play Holy Spirit? And that person's salvation is between them and God." Or the ever-compelling accusation of being called a legalist. Love that one. Seems as every time you call someone to a standard, even if that particular standard is black and white in the Scriptures, someone somewhere, somehow, will accuse you of being legalistic. But calling sin for what it is not legalism, folks. That term is usually abused by very worldly people claiming to be Christians who believe in their heart that the truth is relative. As I said before, the truth that is in Jesus is not relative. God calls all of His redeemed people to embrace the rock-solid truth that is in Jesus. If we have truly learned Christ, then we will embrace all of the truth that is in Jesus and not just the parts that we find acceptable. If we desire to put on the new self, as our text says, we will recall how we have learned Christ. We will desire to hear of Him properly and share Him with others accordingly, to humbly be taught of Him properly and consistently, and finally, to embrace all the truth that is in Jesus. Coming to our last point, verses 23 through 24, we put on the new self by striving to be renewed. Verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. I think many of you are aware of this, but my family and I, we love old cars. Okay, we love them. Okay, to my mother's grief, for the sake of room in her yard, each of us has at least one project car, or Captain Jim's case, maybe two or three project cars that we want to restore one day and enjoy. But restoring these old cars, though, takes a lot of work. Okay, it takes a lot of time. Many years of work and patience go into installing new engine components, repairing and fixing decayed and rotted body panels, getting the car just to be overall ready to be roadworthy again. It's not something that you do overnight, and when the car is complete, it's still an older car, and it's still in need of constant repair. Okay, and therefore, you need to be knowledgeably proactive in trying to prevent major issues from happening. And that starts with the basics. Changing your oil and your fluids consistently. Tuning up the car when it needs to happen. These things are essential to maintaining an older, restored car. And if you ignore these things, you may be left along the side of the road, or worse, you might even destroy your car altogether. And so you find out that the restoration process of the car does not stop when it leaves the garage. Okay? It continues as long as you own it. And I believe this is a fitting analogy for the restoration process of the soul. The renewal of the spirit of the mind of the believer does not stop at conversion. It takes constant upkeep and maintenance. Putting on the new self that is in, as the text says, true righteousness and holiness is a process that continues until the day that we step foot into heaven. We are constantly struggling with sin. Okay? Constantly. We're constantly fighting spiritual battle after spiritual battle. We're consistently having to guard what we see and what we hear and what we touch and where we go. Even though we've been renewed, we are in need of consistent renewal. This kind of renewal happens in very practical and basic ways for the Christian, such as being in the Bible every day. Folks, there's no excuse for not being in your Bibles every day. I know life is busy. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, one chapter. My pastor down in Pennsylvania, Pastor Joe Schlegel, used to say, just take it one page at a time. Just one page at a time. Be in the Word of God. Praying every day. Memorizing Scripture. It's an area that I need to work on. Going to church and submitting to the preached Word of God on a regular basis. And then serving in the church faithfully. Okay? Finding a place of area of ministry in this church, if you remember, and serving faithfully. These are the basic things that need to happen in the life of the Christian who wants to grow into the new self. If they are not present in the life of the believer, just like that old car that needs preventative maintenance, the Christian will break down spiritually. You're going to be riddled with guilt and shame. Your sin is going to constantly defeat you. Your assurance of salvation is going to be shaken. These very basic and practical things are not present in your walk as a Christian. Mark my words. Your life is going to be one that's lived in fear. So when the bigger things happen in life, like when you have to face major health struggles, financial hardship, broken relationships, if you have not made these things a priority, I guarantee you that you're going to be left along the spiritual highway without AAA. Okay? One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. And if you ever come into my office and you walk out of my office, I actually have it taped over my door so I can read it every time I walk out. And it says this. It says, if you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you are so trusting, what will you do in the thicket of the Jordan? We must strive to be renewed. We desire to put on the new self. We must strive to live in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And that means mastering the basics of the Christian walk. So finally, in way of conclusion, as we enter into this new year, our goal must be to put on the new self. As I stated, we do this by remembering the ugliness of the old self, by recalling how we have learned Christ, and then by striving to be renewed. This is the only way that we can get out of any kind of spiritual slump that we may be in. It's the only way to gain that excitement and thirst for the things of God again. So cast aside the past today. Move on. Do what's right. Put off the old self. Look to Christ and then put on the new self. Let's go to Him in a word of prayer.